Our reading today is from 1 Samuel. You can find it on page 259. It's chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 20. It's entitled The Birth of Samuel. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Suphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day for Elkanah came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you so downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him."
Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning, and God willing, the next 2 Sunday mornings. For the sake of those who don't know me at all, which is most of you, I think, driven up this morning from Caterham, a little town in Surrey, just up from the M25 in the beautiful Surrey hills. Been serving there with Oak Hall Church as co-pastor the last 14 years, and I'm married to Rachel, and we have a beautiful 2-year-old little boy, Reuben, so I can empathise with the sleep sacrifice which sometimes comes with having little children. It's good to be with you. Do keep that passage open, 1 Samuel chapter 1. It'll be helpful to have it in front of you. Let me introduce you to a man called Larry Walters. You may have heard of Larry Walters. I doubt you have. But this guy, Larry, he, from a very young age, he had a passion on his heart. He wanted to fly. So when he finished high school, he joined the Air Force and started what he thought would be on that career. But sadly, his eyesight deteriorated, and that he couldn't realize his dream. So he left the Air Force, he became a truck driver, but that passion was still there in his heart. 40 years later, Larry came up with a scheme to satisfy his lifelong passion.
This is a true story. He went to the army surplus store and he purchased 45 weather balloons. He tied them to a deck chair in his garden. He inflated them with helium. He strapped himself into the chair with a few sandwiches and a few drinks and a pellet gun. Can you see the plan? The plan was simple, alarmingly simple. He would sever the cord anchoring his deck chair to the garden. He would lazily float about 100 feet into the air, and he would enjoy some uninterrupted flying time. When he'd had enough, he would just, one by one, pop the balloons and lazily, gently float back down. Well, the day came and things didn't quite work out as planned. When he severed that cord, he did not lazily float up into the sky. Those who observed it said he flew up into the LA sky as if shot from a cannon. He did not level off at 100 feet or 1,000 feet. He finally stabilized at 16,000 feet. At which point he was very nervous at the thought of popping those balloons. But eventually, apparently, after 14 hours, he was rescued as he drifted into the approach corridor of Long Beach Airport. He was spotted by a pilot. Can you imagine a conversation between that pilot and traffic control? I'm at 16,000 feet, just flown by a man sitting in a deck chair. He's eating sandwiches, and he's got a gun. Well, they interviewed Larry. And why did he do it? Quote, there comes a time when a man's got to do what a man's got to do. It's profound, isn't it? But here's the point. He'd been wanting to fly all his life. 40 years later, time was seriously running out for Larry. He's called Armchair Larry, by the way. But as we come into 1 Samuel in our Bibles, there's this sense that something has got to happen. Something's got to change. Time is definitely running out. There's a sense that God has got to do something. Why? Simply this. His people, Israel, they're in a mess. They are in big, big trouble. Just to get our bearings, it's about 1100 BC. And Israel's been in the promised land for 300 years. They are where they should be. Superficially, things look okay. But you scratch below the surface and there's an enormous crisis. 300 years they've been there in the promised land. And little by little, all they've done is slip further and further away from the God who rescued them. Yes, God raises up judges from time to time, Gideon, Samson, and others, but all they could do was put a temporary brake on this disastrous slide away from God. Just turn back 2 or 3 pages from left, from 1 Samuel, through Ruth, to the very last verse of Judges. Very last verse of Judges, chapter 21, and this gives us the picture of what life was like in Israel as 1 Samuel begins. Judges 21 verse 25 says, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. It's interesting, isn't it? It's not so different to our own society. Literal regard for God. People just, what are they doing? They're just doing what they think is the right thing to do, what seems fit to them, moment by moment. And there's no leader. There's no king. There's no spiritual leader to help. So it's a crisis whichever way you look at it. Socially, morally, spiritually. And if you want to get really scared, you just look over the border. There is a superpower of the day, the Philistines, just rubbing their hands, waiting for their moment to swat Israel out of the way. So as we come to 1 Samuel chapter 1, the question is simply this. What is the future for Israel at this point? Who is going to help lead this nation out of crisis? Who is going to inspire them back to God? And praise God, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel hold the answer partly for us. And it's a great drama you're going to see unfolding in the coming weeks. But having given you that background, I think chapter 1, verse 1 is a surprising place to start. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite. What's the point of verse 1? This is the point. God's care for the individual. This is the wonderful character of our God, that in the midst of a national, intense crisis among his people, God cares for one individual in one family. Where? In Ramathaim. Had you even heard of that place before you came in this morning? It's beautiful, isn't it? God knows. God knows all about this situation, and he cares. And that's great news for this lady Hannah, because she has a problem, doesn't she? Do you pick it up there in verse 5? It says that her husband loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. She was childless. She was unable to bear even a single child. And that's always been a painful, painful situation. That was Hannah's lot. And to make matters worse, she has some serious competition. She shares her husband. What have I done there? Maybe I hit the blank screen, did I? On the bottom right-hand corner, PA desk, experts. Should I hit the play button? Or can you do it manually? We're talking about a crisis this morning, a big God for a big crisis. Be back. Great. She's childless and she's got some competition. She shares her husband with another wife, this lady called Peninnah. I don't know if you realize this, but the name Peninnah literally means prolific. And she was, wasn't she? Look at verse 4. Verse 4, at the end of that verse, talks about all of her sons and daughters. You've got Hannah who can't have one, and she's sharing a husband with a lady who just keeps producing. And it seems that Peninnah loved to remind Hannah that she had no children. And verse 6 gives this painful picture that she kept provoking Hannah. Why? In order to irritate her. Not just once or twice, verse 7. This went on year after year. And as you read on, it seems that Peninnah loved to use those special occasions when they went up to Shiloh to worship to really twist the knife a little bit. Hannah, I don't know why you bothered coming to Shiloh. Why are you here this year? You've got nothing to thank God for this year, have you? Or did I tell you I'm expecting again? It was relentless. It was painful. End of verse 7, her rival provoked her till she wept and she would not eat. It's a desperately, desperately sad and painful situation. And yet, behind the scenes is a God who knows. That's the reason for the detail in the narrative. God knows all about it, and he cares, and he's ready to listen. And that is a beautiful reminder, isn't it? On a Sunday morning, at the end of one week, the start of another week, whatever your situation has been last week, whatever it is that you're thinking this morning, you're mulling over as you go into a new week, however difficult, however painful. Maybe it's a secret thing no one else knows about. Maybe you feel insignificant like Hannah would have felt. There's a God who's real, and there's a God who knows, and there's a God who cares. Maybe some of us need to hear that this morning. Well, down to verse 10, we're told that in the midst of her suffering, Hannah is reduced to two things: tears and prayer. The Bible has a lot to say about tears. That's quite an instructive Bible study to do. And we're familiar with crying, aren't we, and tears. But I want us to zoom in and focus on Hannah's prayer life, because it's quite a challenge to me anyway, and I trust it is to you as well. She prays. She's a woman of prayer, and her praying is real. And we're going to see it's the kind of prayer that God wants, and it's the kind of prayer that God hears. So what do we learn from her praying? Firstly, Real prayer includes a sense of desperation. And that's Hannah, isn't it? She's got this painful problem. And she's utterly helpless to do anything about it. She's got no hidden resources that can suddenly change her situation. So what does she do? She prays. Verse 11, she's in prayer. She made a vow saying, O Lord Almighty. We're going to pause there. Easy just to read on, isn't it? What is she praying for? And forget who she's praying to. But let's pause, because the names of God, who she's addressing here, are so important and they're so significant. So focus in, verse 11. She says, O Lord, O Lord. And in your translation, as well as mine, that's probably got capital letters, large case letters, L-O-R-D, and that is very, very significant. Whenever you see capital L-O-R-D, you know that's God's personal name. Yahweh in Hebrew, Jehovah, some translations. This is his covenant name. When you see that name in your Bibles, the Old Testament especially, you're thinking, you should be thinking, right, this is the God who makes promises to his people and keeps those promises. So whenever I see Lord in the Old Testament, I'm thinking, faithful one. This is the faithful one, the one who will never leave me and never forsake me. And Hannah turns to the Lord. Beautiful, the faithful one. Not just the Lord, is it? Verse 11, O Lord Almighty. Literally, Lord or God of hosts. That means a God who's God of all the armies of heaven. And if you read through Revelation this afternoon, it won't be long till you get a little glimpse into heaven. And you see that God's throne is surrounded by countless millions of angels. Every one of those angels are terrifying. Spiritual being, powerful being. The Almighty is God of them all. When you see the Almighty, you're thinking the all-powerful one. So we've got the picture. This woman, Hannah, suffering in a helpless situation. And in her helplessness, she turns to the faithful one, the all-powerful one. It's a beautiful example for us, isn't it? Somebody once described prayer as the activity of the helpless. And the more you think about that, I think that's true. As we pray, we're exhibiting our helplessness, aren't we? Some years ago in the press, there was a story of a British climber, Rachel DeKelsey, who thought that her boyfriend and her were going to die. They'd been climbing up in the Swiss Alps. They were 10,000 feet up, stranded on a frozen ridge. An electrical storm had broken out. The temperatures had plummeted to minus 15. Heavy snow had come. It blocked their only possible descent. They had one plastic sheet to shelter under. She had a mobile phone. She tried to get mountain rescue. She couldn't get through. She sent a text message to a business colleague in London. No reply came back. And this is what she said. We thought we might die. Our clothing became wet. We thought we might get hypothermia. We were just praying for the storm to stop. I'll let you know next week how that story finishes. It'll be relevant. Interesting. I don't know if she's a believer in Jesus or not, but situation of helplessness, what did she do? She prayed. I don't like feeling helpless, do you? Anybody? I like to have the answers. I like to feel that things today, this week, are in control, under my control. But my experience as a believer in Jesus is again and again, God seems to lead me to situations where I do feel helpless. And he longs for us at that moment to engage in this activity of helplessness and to turn to him and to pray. Not just thinking Bible verses, that's my habit, but actually to have a transaction with God. God, I can't, you can help. Hannah's a great example. Here she is, and she's pouring out her heart to the Lord. It's there in verse 15. I'm pouring out my soul to the Lord. And it seems the state of things in Israel that this kind of praying was incredibly rare, because Eli didn't recognize it, did it? Did he? He didn't have a clue what she was doing. Well, he did have a clue, actually. What did he think was going on? Verse 14. He thinks she's drunk as he watches her. But she's pouring out her soul in desperate prayer to the faithful, all-powerful one. It was rare. And the question that raises is simply this. How rare is this kind of desperate, heartfelt, pouring it out to God? How rare is it in our lives? If it is rare, I think 1 Samuel 1 gives us a couple of clues why that might be the case. Two things we may have forgotten. Number one, we've forgotten who God is, that he is the faithful one, and he is the almighty one. We may have forgotten that, or we've forgotten who we are, helpless without him. We've forgotten the words of Jesus when he said, by yourself you can do how much? Nothing. We are people in desperate need for God all the time, desperate need for his intervention, and Hannah teaches us that real prayer involves a sense of desperation, just pouring out our hearts and our needs to God. Secondly, real prayer, it has a godly motivation at the heart of it as well. I mean, why did Hannah want a child so much? It's natural to think that she might have wanted to keep up with the Peninnahs, join the race, have a more beautiful son, have a more intelligent child, have a more successful son. But if you look at verse 11, her prayer, her main motivation shines through. She says, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. Why does she want a child? Yes, there are human aspects to her motivation, but deep, deep down, she wants a son for the Lord. She wants a child who will serve God, who will further God's kingdom. Now, as a father, I find that very, very challenging. Quick challenge to us who are parents. What is our ambition for the precious little ones that God has entrusted to us? Exams have just been sat. Results are around the corner. Results are not unimportant. But what are our greatest desires for our children? Are they godly like Hannah's? Or are they just in line with the world around us? Just notice, Hannah, I don't think she's bargaining with God here. I don't think she's trying to twist God's arm. God, if you give me a son, you know what? I'm going to give him back to you, so go on. Do what you don't want to do. Let me twist your arm. I don't think it's bargaining. I think this is genuine devotion. A child who will serve the Lord. There's a godly motivation there. And it's a real challenge when we think about our own prayer lives. The Lord's Prayer, we've been taken there already this morning by Dave. It is so God-centered, isn't it? Our Father in heaven. Starts with God. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Forget about my little kingdom and my will being done. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And only then do we start praying, give us this day. God-centered praying. Sometimes, those of us who've been in church circles sometimes will end our prayers with phrases like, we pray this for your glory. We pray this for your sake. We pray this, Lord, that your name would be honoured. And they are beautiful words to use if we mean it. If we mean them. Godly motivation. And maybe there are times when God doesn't answer our prayers because first he needs to change them and he needs to change us so that our motivation is godly. Third lesson we learn from Hannah, not just a sense of desperation and a godly motivation. Thirdly, God's intervention. Shouldn't surprise us, should it? Prayer changes things. Do you believe that? Prayer changes things. And the first thing it changes in 1 Samuel chapter 1 is Hannah herself. Verse 18. She's been pouring out her heart to the Lord. And then we're told in verse 18 that she went her way and ate something. Ah, that's interesting, because she had stopped eating in her grief. She ate something and her face was no longer downcast. And you're thinking, interesting. She's leaving a different woman to the woman who arrived. Now, why is that? Well, she hasn't miraculously had a son appear in front of her. In fact, she's got no assurance that God's heard her prayer and is going to bless her with a son at all. But what she is discovering is what every true believer in Jesus discovers at some point or other. When you take your anxieties and your pains and your burdens and you throw them onto the faithful one and the all-powerful one, your heart starts to change, even though the situation may not have changed. You know that he has heard. You know he's faithful. Reminds us of Philippians 4, doesn't it? Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Many of us will know it off by heart. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And what happens when you do that? The peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, that's a very helpful balance to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Because you might read 1 Samuel chapter 1 this morning and think, all I need to do in my crisis, pray to God, he'll give me just what I want, everything is lovely. But when we pray, often our circumstances do not change, do they? What we want often doesn't happen. God's never promised that will be the way it is. But Philippians 4 talks about a peace that passes all understanding. It's an unreasonable peace for precisely that reason. You've prayed, nothing really has changed, and yet a peace starts to flood your soul. Because you know you have a Father who knows and cares, is faithful, and is with you. Prayer changes the prayer. But secondly, prayer changes the situation. Verse 20. In the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him, which is what Samuel means. It's a striking verse because it's so short, isn't it? No fuss, no wasted words. She prayed. God did it. But there again, he is the Lord. He's the Lord. He is the Almighty. So here's the question. Do we believe in prayer? I'm almost afraid to ask it in a church like this. I have to ask myself it often. Do I believe that God does things when I pray that maybe he wouldn't if I didn't? Do I believe that God's wired his whole universe in a way that he works out his purposes through my prayers and through your prayers? Hannah's a great example. There's a sense of desperation. There's a godly motivation in her prayers, which leads to God's intervention. So little Samuel arrives. Hannah has received from God one of the most precious gifts in the world, a baby boy. Our final question this morning. How is she going to respond to this beautiful, this awesome gift? And one word sums it up. It's on the screen there. It's dedication. We could have had the word worship there too. And the rest of chapter 1, the emphasis is on Hannah honouring her vow. Do you remember her promise back in verse 11? Lord, if you give me a son, I will give him to you to serve you all the days of his life. You know, a lot of people make rash promises, don't they, in a crisis. God, you get me out of this and I will do this and I'll give you that. Perhaps we've done that ourselves. And few of those promises are kept in reality. Hannah's different. You get to verse 22, and she's remembered, hasn't she, her promise. And she says, after the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there. Always. She hasn't forgotten. And then she fulfills that vow. Verse 27 and 28. I prayed for this child. The Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he shall be given over to the Lord. Those words are easy to read. But put yourself in her shoes. What an amazing act of dedication, of surrender, of worship. After years and years of childlessness and pain, here is the little boy that God has given her, and now she's going to surrender him back to the Lord. It's extraordinary. Now, in some ways, Samuel is unique in terms of his role in God's redemptive purposes, but there's a general principle here that applies to us all. What is the right response to the gifts that God generously lavishes on us? The response comes in this big, big principle. Verse 27. The Lord has granted me, Hannah says, so now I give him. Can you see it? The principle? Asked of God means given to God. It's costly. But there's no regrets in her words. Her devotion to God is greater. It's true worship. We've been thinking about sacrifice at the start of our service. This is true worship. It is costly, isn't it? It's worth examining our hearts, isn't it? Start of a new week. Is our worship real? Our dedication, our surrender, is asked of God, given back to God? If we examined our bank accounts this morning and our giving, if we examine the time God's given us in a new week, if we examine the relationship he blesses us with, our possessions and so on, asked of God, received from God, does it translate to given back to God? Lots of helpful, challenging lessons from Hannah's life in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And it's right in the Old Testament to look for those lessons of faith. But don't forget the bigger picture as we wrap up. What's the bigger picture? Well, there's this epic crisis among God's people. Something's got to happen. They need God to intervene. They need a leader. And here is God providing one in Samuel. So the answer to Hannah's prayer is the answer to Israel's crisis. There's a bigger plan going on behind the scenes. But what a surprising beginning, isn't it? A barren mother? But if you know your Old Testaments really, really well, you'll know that's been the pattern again and again in the Old Testament. Abraham's wife Sarah was barren. Miraculously, God blesses them with a child, Isaac. Isaac marries Rebekah, and she can't have children either. And God blesses them with Jacob. Jacob marries Rachel. She can't have children. And God blesses them with Joseph. And on it goes. And here's another example in Hannah. It's a pattern. And it's a pattern which is pointing us forward through the pages of Scripture, through history, to another surprising beginning. To an insignificant entry in a Roman census, a virgin called Mary miraculously given a child by God. He was named Jesus, the Christ. God's answer to our biggest, our ultimate crisis. Jesus literally means God's Saviour, come to rescue us from our sin and rebellion. The Christ means God's King, the one we need to lead us and rule us. That's who Jesus is. And if that's where our passage is pointing us this morning, if that's who he is, then as we start a new week with all kinds of challenge and pain and struggle in it, well, he's the one to turn to. He's the one to trust in. He's the one to pour your anxieties and your pain out to. I mean, he's the one who's given everything for us, the greatest gift of all. And that means he's the one we offer our lives to at the start of this week. He's worthy, isn't he? Jesus, God's Saviour, the King of all kings. He's worthy of your life. He's worthy of mine. And Hannah's story points us to worshipping and surrendering our all to him. Precious, precious lessons. Let's just bow our heads together.